put yourself at risk in driving on the mean streets of Western Pennsylvania to get here. And she won't have anything to say to you because she came all the way from Ethiopia to see the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Where? Here! In the church. Jesus walks the aisles of the church. Every church where he is the object of our worship, the subject of every message, and in every way, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. So, you can measure how large something is, can't you? How large is that? That's really large. How long something is, how deep something is, how wide something is, how high, how much of something, how little of something, how tall something is, how short something is, how fat something is, or someone is, how skinny something or someone is, how rich someone is, how poor someone is, how wise, how foolish, or where things are concerned, how expensive something is, or how valuable, and therefore how desirable, and also measuring necessity, how necessary something is, and ultimately how important something is and how unimportant things are. What can't be measured, in fact, is more important than what can. What God has done for us in Christ cannot be measured because it's beyond measuring or immeasurable in its dimensions. God is infinite, and we are finite, incapable of assessing the infinite or eternal things. We measure by what we can see. And what is known of material, temporal existence by long-established units or standards of measure, like inches, feet, yards, miles, ounces, pounds, and tons, etc. But how can we, who are temporal and mortal, those who are tethered in time, tethered to the earth, measure eternal things? You know what the answer to that is? We can't. Impossible. We think we can. We believe what the Word of God says, but can we understand it fully or explain it? No, we can't. We can believe what God says on a good day, but on a bad day, we can't measure past our misery as our petty problems, our petty complaints, our self-pity, discontentments become mountains that block our view of the spiritual and eternal realities of God and His Word. Been there? Done that? Yeah. Far too often, I'm afraid. Therefore, we become the measure and emotions and reactions the yardstick with which we measure God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. In Lamentations 1:20, it says that my heart is upside down. That means emotion takes over thought and volition. And emotion, you can't think with emotion. You can only react in emotion because emotion is an empty bag and has no content of thought or truth in it. Lamentations 1:20, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. I think it's a marvelous verse. For I have been very rebellious. In other words, my soul has rebelled against me. I've allowed it to rebel against me. As emotion ascends and presides over thought. And I can't make any progress. I can only go down. So, the problem is we measure what can't be measured and limit that which is limitless. Therefore, Paul prays for us here in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 15 and following to the end of the chapter, even as he did in Ephesians 1:17, where he prays that we might have a lifestyle of wisdom. That's God's thinking and know-how, many different subjects, and his problem-solving capabilities for spiritual principles that are present in the Word of God and need to be a permanent deposit in our soul so that we can use them in epignosis, which is practical and experiential knowledge of the Word of God, spiritual knowledge and know-how in the Word of God. A spirit of wisdom, that is a lifestyle of wisdom. Spirit there means a lifestyle. It means it's a lifestyle, just like you breathe, of wisdom and revelation. Breathing it in and breathing it out. Inhaling and exhaling the Word of God. You know what happens if you don't breathe, if you don't inhale? You perish. And it's the same with the Word of God. You'll perish in your emotions. You'll perish in your circumstances. You won't know how to think or what to do in the various things that you face each day. Therefore, you start your day by respiratory therapy, breathing in and breathing out the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, who is the breath of God, accomplishes that in us so that we might be spiritually alive and alert and aware and awake at all times. So Paul prays that we would have a spirit of wisdom, lifestyle of wisdom, and revelation into the true measure of God, the true measure of God, which can't be measured. But we know that. And we live in the reality that he's a great big God, and nothing is impossible for him. And no longer reducing God to the level of a man, or doubt what he tells us is true, even though we can't see it or measure it by human standards. As I said initially in the message, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. Therefore, what has he done? He's given us the Holy Spirit, who provides what's lacking in us, in order that we might comprehend that which is limitless. Glimpse it anyway, and eventually grasp it, to have and to hold, and to have that central to our frame of reference. That is how we see all things, and how all things relate to other things in our life. That is the main framework of your thinking and your believing the Word of God. The framework, the frame of reference. You can hang everything else on neat little pegs inside the frame of reference. And that's what is our souls are designed to do. Through the Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit, who provides what's lacking in us, that we might comprehend the limitless, the boundless, the immeasurable, the infinite and eternal dimensions of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's power, and God's forgiveness. For this reason, God put on a body of flesh and lived among us. He performed all kinds of miracles, walked on water as a natural man, calmed storms by rebuking them, healed every kind of disease and disability, terminal diseases, and those that people were born with, like the man who was born blind, and those who were crippled from birth, healing them, and those who could not hear or speak. Deaf mutes, etc., and many that were blind, and even raised the dead. Not permanently, but resuscitated them, and they would die again, but just to show that he is the resurrection and life, as he said, at the tomb of Lazarus. Cast out evil spirits. And there's lots of those that obsess and possess people today. He would do that with a word. Come out! And they would come out. Oh, I see a couple flying around here. Oh, I didn't mean... His word is powerful. He resisted sin. Never sinned once. Hard to imagine. And we do so often. Resisted sin to the shedding of his blood. Was beaten, bludgeoned, nailed to a cross, died and was buried, and was raised from the dead, never to die again. Walked through walls. Ate food in his resurrection body, though he didn't need to eat. Invited Thomas to put his filthy mitts into the wounds, the gaping wounds, and of his body after his crucifixion and resurrection. And then we see him on the beach making breakfast for his disciples who had gone fishing because they thought it was all over. And after appearing to them at least 17 times in a 40-day period, ascended as they looked on, and was received up in clouds and taken into the sky. Imagine that. So how do you assess such things or measure things that are so remarkable? Certainly not by human standards or human measure or human ability to know or understand. Moreover, how can such things that happened so long ago become more real to us than the things that we can understand and see and measure in human terms, having never seen them ourselves? That's the spiritual life. That's what we're called to do in Christ. And for this reason, we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Verse 14, for this reason, Paul said, because you don't have what it takes. But Paul realized he didn't either when he was taken up into the third heaven. Stoned to death in Lystra, taken to the third heaven to hear unspoken, spoken words. He was sent back to communicate those and to eventually write them down when the Lord put him in prison, finally had his undivided attention so he could write down the mystery in the prison epistles and pastoral epistles of the New Testament in particular, but in all of his epistles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It literally says, caring, which is the word for grace. It says, in favor of this. That is, for in order for this to happen, in favor of this, I bow or bend my knee to make fervent prayer and request for all believers. Bow my gonata, my knees, before the patera, the Father. Rightly directed prayer is to the Father. Rightly executed prayer is from the kneeling posture of humility in the soul, from appreciation and gratitude. We're not praying for things that we don't understand or know. We're praying from gratitude or thanksgiving, the things that we've recognized and appreciated. Our prayers are mostly gratitude, mostly the expression of thanksgiving. And if they're other than that, then perhaps you're not going to have much of a prayer life because he inhabits the praise of his people. And thanksgiving is the ultimate expression of your spiritual life and growth and maturity on the gratitude gauge. Growing in grace on the human side is nothing more than growing gratitude and appreciation of all that he's done and given. As you continue in the Word of God, and it becomes more and more prominent and perceptible as to what he's done. And then you take claim to those things for your very own. And the Word becomes flesh in you. That's the process of the Word. The process of the Word through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit. That's how he functions in all of us. So, rightly directed prayers to the Father from humility, being certain that God is all for us. You think about that? You say, I wonder if God's for me. Oh, he's all for you. Therefore, who can be against you? Therefore, even though there are forces that are against us, they cannot ultimately prevail if we trust in the Lord. We just stand firm, girding ourselves with truth, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the belt of truth. And we stand, having done all, stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not yours, his. Yours will break down, his never does. His gets greater and greater, and he provides this great deliverance. Lo and behold, those who trust in him are never disappointed. Never disappointed. Because they're not trusting in themselves, they're trusting in the Lord, and he'll never disappoint them. Certain that God is all for us, even though there are forces against us, but they can't prevail. The humility of faith reliance, faith confidence, faith rest. Taking all of our requests to the Lord and leaving them there. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, 1 Peter 5, 7, and 8. Knowing that he hears us and fully expecting him to act in accordance with our prayers and respect to his will in Christ Jesus. That is for our advance. In Christ, our spiritual growth and maturity. In the favor of God is the phrase that's used here. That is, believing prayer is directed toward God and knowing that God is kind and good, not ready to pull the rug out from under you, just displeased with you all the time. He's pleased with you, not because of you, but because of Christ, who is in you. And he sees you and knows you and loves you because you're in Christ. And he couldn't otherwise, but he does. Indeed, he does, because you are in Christ. 31 times in Ephesians alone. So, it asks, believing prayer asks and receives. It doesn't just ask, it receives. It asks and receives, seeks and finds, knocks. And the doors are opened. Matthew 7:7. It never presumes to instruct God or to tell him what to do. It doesn't promise him anything, bargain or negotiate. Rather, it leaves every decision to the virtue and perfection of the divine essence. God always doing what is right in every way. He may say no from time to time, but that's good too. But we leave every decision to the divine prerogative in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. We know the will of God. We have the mind of Christ. Believing prayer presents needs, cares, worries, intercession for others, and lots of gratitude and thanksgiving, like I said before. That's the majority of predominance of our prayer life that precludes negative emotional reactions that disquiet the soul. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Trust thou in God, the psalmist prayed. And we need to pray too. Why are you so upset over nothing? Over things that don't even matter. All you got to do is just shift gears, trust God, enter into faith rest, and thankfulness for what you have, or maybe what you missed, what didn't come your way, instead of reacting and weeping and entering into self-pity for what did, and how woe is me, and I am undone. You don't want to be like Jacob. Although the Lord didn't see any iniquity in him, or see any perverseness in him. But he was an up and down. He was a yo-yo believer. He was up and down. All these things are against me. My soul is going to go down. My gray head's going down into Sheol if I can't have my son Benjamin back. I was just reading about that this morning. Joseph was in Egypt and the brothers went there and he kept Benjamin there. He said, my gray head will go down to Sheol if I can't have my son. Abraham didn't say that, did he? He said, take him! You gave him to me, take him! He took him up in a high place. He saw the place afar off. And his son said to him, Father, I see the wood, and I see the fire, and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? He said, oh, my son, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. And he was willing to offer his son, and the Lord stopped him. There was a ram caught in the thicket. That was Jesus Christ, who would come in the future to be the substitute for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Joseph, for the brothers that went down to Egypt, and for us here today. So, it's because of God's favor, because of his grace, that we have confident access to the throne of grace. The great white throne of justice and righteousness has become the emerald throne of grace. In Revelation 4:1, come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 4:16, we have confident access, an open invitation to cast our cares, ourselves and others, upon the mercy of God, knowing that mercy rejoices against judgment in James 2:13, and that God's mercy endures forever. in Psalm 118, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 29. Verse 15, it says, we'll go back to 14 so we don't lose track. It's hard to teach entire passages like this because it's hard to follow. Unless you've done your homework and read it over and over again, which I encourage you to do. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's what he said. And then he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He is the source of life. Bow from whom every lineage, every race under heaven and upon the earth is named. The God is the Father of the family of man. He created the first man and his family. It's one big family. The family of Adam. And then he intervened in human history to create a new species of humanity called the family of God, or the family of Christ. Every one of his family members has equal privilege and opportunity. And God, as Father, is the final authority, the source of man's life, the one who provides everything that man needs. He owns everything. The one who protects, instructs, administrates, disciplines, exercises loving authority over all, who owns all things, even the deer on a thousand hills. Right, Eddie? We prayed for him today that he would get four of them this coming season. So that we can have lots of deer meat and jerky. I didn't pray for it. Others asked me to, so I laid hands on Eddie and prayed that prayer. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it happened, even though it was just off the cuff kind of kidding stuff. I think God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think, according to his power that works within me. Yes, that's in here too. So, he owns everything and shares all things with all mankind, regardless of their salvation status. He gives food and shelter, sunshine and rain. Matthew 5:45, you know. He causes his sun to rise on evil people and good people. So there's none good, no, not one. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Takes care of all of us, all of mankind. Verse 16 says, in order that he might give to you, grant to you, it's a grace verb, it means you don't earn or deserve it or work for it, according to the riches of his glory, that's his excellence, his excellent virtue, his nature, his character, and all that he does, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. And to be strengthened through the Spirit, that's what we need, the Holy Spirit to empower us or strengthen us. And that's kritiao, to strengthen, to establish, to be strengthened deep within through the Spirit, his Spirit, in the esoanthropon, the inner man. That's the deepest recesses of your innermost being. To this end, he's given each one who believes the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has the fullness of the Spirit. Nobody has more of the Spirit than someone else. And that fullness was yours the moment you believed in Christ, when you were baptized by the whole, into the medium of the Holy Spirit by Christ himself. Indwelt by him. Indwelt by the Father, Son, and Spirit. And given the potential to make amazing progress in life and to have a fully developed capacity for spiritual things that you can't see or measure. The things of God and God's Word. So in the inner man, the Spirit's been given to lead us and to guide us into some truth, all truth. And to teach us all things, as no man could ever do. You have no need for any man to teach you. You have the anointing that abides. And that anointing teaches you all things. Does it say you don't need to belong to a church? No, of course not. Of course you do. Forsake not the assembling yourselves together, but do it much more as you see the day approaching. Double warning. One was for Israel because Titus was coming in 70 AD, just a few years hence. And for every believer, because it is the battalion that God calls you to, which brings not only edification, put a roof over your head, that's oikonome, which is to put a roof over your head, and walk up shield to shield with other believers. You need other believers. You're just a body part, and you need the other body parts. You might be able to comfort or give, but you can't walk. And you can't do the other things, the many other things that God called us to do in the body of Christ. You can't hear, you can't talk, you can't listen, but you can walk. So we need walkers, talkers, listeners, touchers, those who can smell or discern better than you can, noses, spiritual senses, sensibilities, and faculties that function together beautifully into this manifestation of Christ. Not one person, but all of us together with our various portions manifesting Christ. No one is altogether like Him, but all of us together are like Him. Because He's invested Himself and the Spirit has chosen and gifted each one as He sees fit in the body of Christ, in each local assembly and in the universal body of Christ. You need a church. But you don't need anybody to convince you or persuade you. And you don't need anybody to do your thinking for you. You do your own thinking. And if you do your own thinking before God, we'll all come to the same conclusion and have tremendous unity and agreement between us. Then he says, next, so that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here we have katoikeo, which means to dwell down. It means to intensively and permanently dwell. It means to live there continuously, to reside and circulate through the house. That's what it means. Katoikeo. Kata means down. Wikeo means to live in a house. He's going to dwell down, settle down in you. Then he says, so that Christ might dwell down, settle down, intensively indwell through faith in your hearts. That is by the word of God residing and circulating. Christ indwells you. And every room is appointed with the word of God. And Christ is at home there. I guess he looks up there and says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in. Every room is appointed with the word of God. All these things, all the word of God. It's everywhere. That's how we should appoint our homes. Do we? No, we want some more artistic flair. That's the best I can do, is this. But that's good. It's well-pleasing to the Lord because He loves His Word. He's magnified it even above all His name, as you'll recall, Psalm 138:2. So, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Then He says, being rooted and grounded in agape, in God's love. Being rooted, firmly rooted, established, and grounded. That means producing fruit. The value of this is immeasurable. And he says, and that you, being rooted, themeliao, and grounded in love. That is, having lots of roots in the soil of your heart. The Word of God rooted, deeply rooted within you. And then, shoots of hope coming forth. Confidence in God, trusting Him. Not only for the present situation, but for future, for your future. Knowing that His thoughts and intentions for you, His kind thoughts and loving words and kind intentions will carry you through and you'll have an expected end or a future and a hope. Shoots of hope and fruits of love, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle how that happens and a mystery. We know it. We believe it. That is on a good day. And sometimes we even live it. But we can't understand it or explain it. And we can't measure it. Mark 4:26 says, and Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts. Well, the seed's been planted. See, that's the whole thing. You've got to plant it. You can't see it grow. It's invisible. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He doesn't know. The soil produces crops all by itself. First the blade, then the shoot, and then the fruit. It's a miracle. Growth is a miracle. All kinds of growth. Every category of growth is a miracle. Spiritual growth, super miracle, and temporal and mortal man. It's the Spirit that does it. The Word and the Spirit is powerful. It's a combination. The dual sanctifying agency of the whole, of the Christian life. The life of Jesus. Same life he had. He had the Spirit without measure. Fully accessing the Spirit in John 3:34. Without limitation. And that's what he calls us to do. And if the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Just depending on the Spirit. Moment by moment, day by day. Being taught by the Spirit continuously. Taking in the Word, starting first thing in the morning and throughout the day. And listening carefully. Quietly. Waiting upon the Lord. And if you don't know what to do, what do? Don't do anything. Just wait. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up on wings like eagles. You don't want to be a chicken. A dirty, flightless bird. Pecking out. A meager existence in the filthy barnyard, getting more gravel than corn, but to be soaring on the heights of the heavens, on the currents of the heavens, looking down upon the earth and its problems, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Don't you want to see yourself there, find yourself there, and know yourself after those things? They're way better than being a chicken in the dirty barnyard, stuck to the earth. Eating filth. So, that's enough of that. Verse 18. We're getting there. We'll be done on time. May be able so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend. That means to understand. Apprehend means to grasp. Comprehend means to know or be familiar with something, to recognize something as true. Doesn't mean that you're applying it, but just means that you recognize it. That's how you start. With all saints, with all those who are set apart ones, those who are believers in Christ, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? These are infinite and eternal, measureless dimensions of God himself. Do you think you can be able to fathom those? Not here, not now. And doubtful for eternity that you'll ever get to the end of it. It's so vast. These are the infinite, eternal, measureless dimensions of God himself. Of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his kindness, of his goodness. That have no boundaries. Boundless, measureless, infinite, and eternal. These are the measurements of the width, length, height, and depth. It's so high, you can't get over it. So deep, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. So long, there's no end to it. So you can't grasp it. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. The only way you can begin to know the dimensions of God's love and to glimpse them is to know the love of Christ, how far he was willing to go, the extent to which he was willing to go. Which surpasses knowledge. You can't know it. You can't know the love of Christ. You have to be God to know the love of Christ. You have to be God to know his love. You can't explain his love. There are no human words that can explain it or define it. You can't know it. You can only see it in the person of Christ. and receive it with your limited capabilities and capacity, and then grow in it, but you can't fathom. It's too big, too high, too hard, too holy, way too heavy for man's fragile constitution. To know that which surpasses man's ability to know. The smartest man in the world can't comprehend us. That is the love of Christ. You can't see it. You can't fully understand it. In order that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God Himself. You can't add anything to that passage. He says you're going to be filled to all the fullness of God in your understanding and your grasp of the infinite and measureless dimensions of the love of Christ and the extent to which He was willing to go. Because of Christ, the perfection of His obedience and the satisfaction of God's holiness, the extent of His humility. In Philippians 2:5-11, the breadth from eternity to eternity. He was the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Yes, He was. And He came into time and was straightened until He accomplished His mission. The depths of His suffering, the heights of His exaltation. God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name and a royal title above every other name and royal title, so that at the mention of His name, every knee will bow, every person will drop to their knees. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. To the glory of God the Father. His forgiveness is measureless. You don't get just a first, second, third chance. He'll forgive you if you sin 70 times 7. You're already forgiven. 70 times 7 for the same thing in the same day, yea, in the same hour. I don't recommend doing that. But if you did, it would still be there. Because of what He did in gathering the sins of the world. Every one of those contributions that you made to the Job's bag of sins, all dumped out on Him. Not only charged to Him and paid for by Him, but blamed on Him as well. He's the sin offering and the guilt offering. We'll see in Psalm 32, David prays, confesses his sin, and he says, "Thank You, Lord, because You didn't only remove my sins when Christ paid for them, which He would do in the future, but You removed the guilt." Avon calling. Take away your guilt. The guilt of my sin. He took away the guilt of my sin. That's what forgiveness means. It's aphiemi. It means He takes it off and takes it away. Takes it away. The guilt of your sin. Not your sin. Your sins were taken away at the cross when He paid for them. Your confession is the recognition of what Christ did. And then He purges the guilt of your sin. I hope you understand that. Instead of begging God for forgiveness and thinking He's mad at you when you sin. Because He can't be, He isn't, and He won't be ever. He doesn't even see it. He never forgets to remember your sins no more. They're buried in the deepest sea of His forgetfulness, blotted out like a thick cloud, and removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And if God decides He doesn't not going to remember them, He never brings them up again. He doesn't fish in the sea of His forgetfulness or go and squeeze the clouds to bring it back so that He can mention it. And I'll tell you quickly at the end here about David in 1 Kings 15:5. The eulogy of the Holy Spirit in the original text does not include except in the matter of Uriah. I'll show you that if we can get there. His forgiveness is measureless no matter how many times we sin. More than any of us realizes, even on our worst day, there's no end to His forgiveness while we live upon the earth until we die, when we will discover that there's no record of wrongs and no charges against us in heaven. All that our file contains is the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Romans 5:4, the anxious thoughts, the thoughtless words, the selfish deeds, the sinful acts, all forgiven, all expunged, all forgotten, all removed, buried and blotted out. Get it? You can't measure grace. The extent of his unlimited forgiveness or limitless forgiveness, the breadth of his forbearance, the length of his long suffering, the full extent to which love was willing to go. Why do you think God became a man? Died on a cross, came out of the grave, walked through walls, ate food, let men touch his wounds, watch him ascend into heaven, so that you and I might have this beautiful revelation that goes beyond knowledge into faith in God's ability to do all that he said, that we cannot measure by earthly standards, impossible for man beyond his ability to do so. To calculate, to speculate. Think or imagine what God did and is able to do that exceeds the measurements of man. Everything we know has limits. Time and chance, it says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, limit all things. Death limits life. Time limits opportunity. Sickness, weakness, limit our accomplishments in life. Brilliant minds, indeed there are some, great ambition, great energy, boundless energy almost, enthusiasm, courage, and hard work will take you so far, but no further. There's an end to their limits. But no such limitation belongs to God, to his grace, to his mercy, and to his forgiveness. No matter the limiting circumstances, the result of bad decisions, sorrow incurred by losses, even the happiest times in your life, all of them are measured and weighed. God's power is limitless. His knowledge unbounded. His sovereignty unchallenged. His purpose undaunted. His love for mankind has found its way to you and me. Changed our destiny and the trajectory of our lives. In time, despite our dullness, our doubt, and our fear. Took us from the barnyard, as I said before, and made us eagles soaring on the currents of the heavens. There's nothing man can do beyond a measure, and nothing God can't do. In his limitless power and immeasurable grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. You know, it's never too late. Never too much or too little of this or that. Nothing is too hard, too high, or too heavy for God. Because of God's grace to Abraham, who believed in Christ, Genesis 15:6, his 13 years of unbelief that followed, and his attempts at self-preservation and deception and impatience, with all of his faults and failures, all of his doubts and fears, none of them were seen by God or taken into account, but rather God said of him that he never wavered once in unbelief. It says in Romans 4:18-24, and hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was too old to father children. And for he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Likewise, with David, we'll close with this, who was eulogized by God in such glowing terms, which doesn't seem right to us, but nevertheless, it's right, because the grace of God toward David is immeasurable. And likewise, because of Christ's payment, we are forgiven for every sin that we've ever committed, even the big ones, like murder and adultery. I don't recommend that you do those, because you will go to jail probably for life or be executed. Get the death penalty. It'd be worse to live than to die. Though, for these you may be killed by a jealous husband, commit adultery, or be executed if convicted of murder. in 1 Kings 15:5. You can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. For the sake of time, we're just going to press on. 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did, this is what the Holy Spirit says about David at his funeral, at his eulogy. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he was that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life. And then it says, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. If you go to the LXX is the 70, or really it's 72, scholars, linguists, that were commissioned by Ptolemy III, the Greek king of Egypt, in 300 B.C., who brought together 72 premier linguists from Jerusalem and brought them to Alexandria in Egypt and sequestered them until their translation from Hebrew into Greek, Koine Greek, was complete. It was a very important tool for the Greek-speaking world of that day and beyond. So, in this translation, they use much earlier Hebrew texts that don't even exist today, like the Coptic and the Masoretic text, any of the small fragments of, than those used for modern translations, much earlier than the ones used for modern translations, and that this passage in the LXX does not include the postscript, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Though David's sin was egregious, and he incurred scandal and shame, there's no mention of his sin. In the New Testament quotation of this passage in Acts chapter 13, there's no mention of Uriah, and therefore it's quite likely that the exception of Uriah was added in the English Bible. Though David's sin was very serious, and the scandal upon Israel and upon himself was very great, and the shame that he brought upon the name of Christ was great. Christ's payment was greater than his sin. And it was blotted out, buried, and forgotten. And God could not bring it up again. In Acts 13:22, Luke, who wrote Acts, records this passage from Paul's sermon in Pisidia, Antioch, without any mention of Uriah. Therefore, it's likely, from the LXX, that it's not part of the Hebrew text from which it was translated. Verbal plenary inspiration pertains to the original text of Scripture only, and no modern translation or modification or explanatory additions change the original text. In Acts 13:34, we have been given the same sure mercies of David in Christ Jesus. Moreover, from measures beyond man's comprehension, from the measureless dimensions of God's grace, David's wicked sins that were covered were imputed to Christ and judged when 1,000 years later Christ would come and die on the cross. If this was so before he came, how much more since he has come? Is this true forevermore? Though David deserved to die for his sins, Christ would die in his place. And believe it or not, Bathsheba would bear Solomon, the heir to David's throne, who was blessed in every way. Therefore, David knows what so few seem to know today. In Psalm 32:1, a psalm of David, a Maschil, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sins, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst nasah Nassau, send them away into the endless heavens as far as the east is from the west. Now did Nassau, the Avon, the guilt of my sin. Do you think you could forgive yourself based upon what Christ did? If you committed adultery and had the woman's husband murdered, David recovered because he saw and knew that you can't measure God's forgiveness. You can't measure God's love. You can't measure God's grace. You can't measure His mercy. He said, what should be done with a man like this, David? He should die. Took somebody's ewe lamb, slaughtered it for guests when he had a whole herd of lambs. He should die. David, you're the man, but you shall not surely die. There's no limits, no measure to God's forgiveness, and you have the same sure mercies of David. Romans 4:1. What then do you say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, discovered? Oh, by the way, you need Romans. It is such an important, it is so essential and crucial as a foundation for everything that you will learn thereafter. It's the foundation of the Christian spiritual life. So get some Romans in you, would you? And then you can get some Ephesians. We did Romans already, but we did a cursory job with that. Just touched on a few little things. There's so much there. Oh, I could spend... You'll spend eternity, and then eternity after eternity on Ephesians. Eternity on Romans, and then eternity on Ephesians. And Jesus Christ will be there, and He'll show you all these things. And you'll go, whoa! And fall on your face and weep tears of joy in His presence, along with the 24 greatest believers of human history from the Old Testament and the New Testament, on the 24 elders and the four living creatures. That is, those who represent all the highest ranking angels of all time and eternity, who will just fall down before, prostrate themselves before Him. The 24 elders will try to give Him the crowns, and they'll say, put them back on, they were for grace. You can't measure my grace. It did for you what you could never do for yourself. And the grace of God toward me did not prove vain, Paul says, but I labored more than all the rest of them put together. Yet it wasn't I, but the grace of God that was in me, on me, and upon me. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful things. Father, let us not limit you or try to reduce you down to be like men. For you are not a man that you should lie, or the son of man that you should change your mind. Have you not spoken, and will you not do what you said? And have you not promised, and will not fulfill it? For you have seen no iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. For you see the shout of the king in his midst. That is the Lord Jesus Christ that would come through that line. To be the Savior of all those who lived before the cross, and the Savior of all those who lived after, who only looked at the cross and stared at the cross, believed in Christ, crucified, and then stared at the cross until they were cross-eyed. Thank you for these things. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers, please, Father, thank you for this time together. Bless the offering in Jesus' name, amen.
We could all stand.